Well, do turn with me in your Bibles back to the passage that Gary read to us earlier, 1 Samuel chapter 1. It's found on page number 225 if you're using one of the church Bibles. And the passage to which we come tonight, 1 Samuel chapter 1, is really one of the turning points of the Old Testament. Before 1 Samuel chapter 1, you have the period of the judges. And the period of the judges, as you know, was a time of moral and spiritual confusion. Not only that, it was a time when the spiritual state of Israel went from bad to worse. Until finally, at the end of the book of Judges, you have some quite extraordinary stories about a Levite chopping his concubine into 12 pieces, or even the grandson of Moses becoming the priest at an idolatrous shrine. And you realize that really everything has reached rock bottom. You know that the motto of the period of the judges was that everybody did what was right in their own eyes. So as we come to the beginning of 1 Samuel, really Israel is in a desperate spiritual state. But when you turn the page and you move on past 1 Samuel chapter 1, you find that Israel moves into a phase of reformation and revival of its fortunes morally and spiritually. There is the beginning of the ministry of the prophet Samuel, who effected wonderful reformation amongst the people of Israel. And then that moves seamlessly into the period of the monarchy. And after the false start of King Saul, you have the emergence of King David, who was a man after God's own heart, a truly godly leader over God's people, and who indeed conquered the surrounding pagan nations and extended the borders of Israel unimaginably, so that Israel entered into a period of extraordinary prosperity. And it was through David, of course, then that the foundations of the temple were to be laid, and that dream was realized through his son Solomon, and that reign of peace and wisdom, blemished though it be. And so really, 1 Samuel chapter 1 is a turning point in the history of Israel and a turning point in God's purposes of salvation history. And right at this pivot point, what happens? Well, we read the story of a poor and needy woman who was infertile, who had no children, who was in a situation of desperate sorrow and grief and need, and who was driven to her knees to pray. And right at the heart of this pivot point of salvation history, we have the story of a little child, a baby boy, an infant, a lad seemingly of no significance, and yet a lad who would grow and develop, who would have a transforming impact upon the fortunes of God's people and God's purposes in the wider world. And that's the context of our study tonight. It makes us think about our own situation. Perhaps we think that we are someone insignificant in the purposes of God. Perhaps we think that our trials and our sorrows overwhelm us, that we cannot cope, that we have come to the end of our rope, and there is nowhere for us to turn. And yet it was through a believer just like us, needy Hannah, that God effected the transformation of his people through her prayers. We might look at the children within our church, whether they're our biological children or indeed the children who come to our Sunday schools or our clubs during the week, and we might say, well, they are small and they are insignificant. And yet it might be through them, such as them, just like it was through the little infant Samuel, that actually reformation and revival will come to the people of God and bring blessing to the wider world. And so we're going to embark on our study of this chapter. I've entitled it Praying for Children. And I want you to understand from the outset that while that title is intentionally somewhat ambiguous, this chapter is not just about praying for children in the sense of a barren woman praying that she would be able to have babies. Yes, it is that. Of course it is that. But it's so much more than that, because it opens up the question as to how we pray for children. It opens up the question of what we pray for our children. And it opens up the question of the glorious things that God might yet do in and through our children. So let's look at what the Lord would teach us through his words tonight. The first heading is the pain of Hannah's plight. Hannah's pain. When we meet Hannah in this chapter, she is a woman who is suffering desperately. We read that she is a woman whose womb the Lord has closed. And that is deeply distressing for a woman in any age. But especially at this time of the history of Israel, that was particularly difficult because a woman was valued in ancient Israelite society precisely for her ability to give sons to her husband. That was a sign of blessing from the Lord. And so Hannah had to contend not only with her personal distress at being infertile, but also with a sense of social disgrace. And it would be no surprise to the people around and about in that age that Elkanah, seeing that his first wife was barren, decided to take a second wife, who perhaps would be more fruitful. And indeed, his second wife, Peninnah, proved to be abundantly fertile. We are told that Peninnah produced one offspring after another. At the end of verse 4, we are told that when they went up at the feast times, Elkanah would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. It was as if they were so multitudinous that he almost lost count of them. And now you see the nature of Hannah's plight. Not only is she personally infertile, but she's living in a family with a rival wife. Polygamy was always a distressing circumstance in the Old Testament, but now she has a rival wife who has abundant sons and daughters, and that makes her feel even worse. What makes it worse even than that is that Peninnah, it seems, was a rather unpleasant character, and she deliberately persecuted Hannah and tormented her about her inability to give birth. Verse 6, her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. In other words, Hannah's life was almost not worth living. And yet in the face of all of this, Hannah was patient. Hannah was gracious. We are told that there is no record of her retaliating or taking revenge on Peninnah because of her abuse. No, she bore it all patiently. Indeed, there's example of her grace when she goes to the sanctuary to pray and she's falsely accused by Eli of being drunk, but even then she responds with self-control and respect. And so you have this extraordinary contrast of these two women within the one marriage. The one is this rather evil and vindictive woman, Peninnah, and yet she is so abundantly blessed by the Lord, it seems, because she has lots of children. And you have this gracious, patient, godly, self-controlled Hannah, who is desperately afflicted. Why should that be so? It's one of the perennial problems of our age, isn't it? Why do the wicked prosper? You think of Psalm 73, when the psalmist testified, "My foot almost slipped when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Here am I trying to serve the Lord. Here am I love the Lord. I try to do my best. I try to do what pleases him. I try to follow the righteous path. I conscientiously seek to do what the Lord would have me do. And yet constantly I'm beset by trials and sorrows and difficulties and struggles. And yet I look around in the world and there are those who are ungodly and could not care about the Lord Jesus Christ or about his words and his commands. And yet they prosper and seem to go through life with ease and lack of care. Well, it's true, isn't it? The road to hell may very often be broad and flat, but the road to heaven is narrow and steep. The Lord uses trials and hardships to purify and strengthen his people. And if he loves us, then very often we will experience that we will go through trials and through the furnace until all of the dross is purged away from our hearts. And the fact that Hannah is so godly in the midst of her trials is no accident, because it seems that her trials fashioned her virtue. And she had one consolation in all of her distress, that the Lord disciplines those sons he loves. Look at what Hannah's husband says to her in verse 5. "But to Hannah On the feast days he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And isn't it true of us, whether we're married or not? We know that in the midst of our trials, whatever our worldly fortunes may be or may not be, yet nevertheless, the Lord loves us. Look at verse 8. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Let me ask you a question. Who would you rather be in this story? Would you rather be Peninnah and have everything this world can afford and all the prosperity and all the children that you could ever dream of, and yet ungodly, and ultimately at the end of your life face the prospect of judgment and eternal condemnation? Or would you rather be like Hannah, who is godly and whose life is filled with trials and filled with distress, and yet she knows that her husband loves her? More than that, she knows that the Lord loves her, and that ultimately she has a future of everlasting glory." That's the character of this godly woman, Hannah. That's why trials have come into her life. It is not because the Lord hates her, but it's because the Lord loves her. But more than that, it's because the Lord has a glorious purpose for her life, which far surpasses her imagination. And that brings us to our second point. From Hannah's prayer, pain, we come to Hannah's prayer. She is driven to her knees. That's the purpose of Hannah's trial. She's driven to her knees. Look at verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Moment of decisive experience. She says, "I just can't go on with this any longer. I just can't put up with this. I can't stand it. My heart is going to break." She rose. She got up. "I've got to go to the Lord." Verse 10, she was deeply distressed. She prayed to the Lord and she wept bitterly. This was not a woman who was simply saying her prayers. This was not a woman who was simply having a word of prayer. This was a woman who was praying from the depths of her being, from the depths of her heart, from her desperate distress. "Lord, you're the only one who can help me. Lord, you're the only one to whom I can turn." She cries out, "Remember me," she says in the middle of verse 11. "If you will remember me and not forget your servant." That's a lovely Bible word, "remember me." It's a covenant word. It's the same prayer as Samson prayed when he was blinded and taunted by the Philistines in their temple. "Lord, if you will remember me," he prayed. And the Lord remembered him and gave him the strength to bring down that Philistine temple upon their heads. It's the same prayer as the dying thief prayed in desperate agony on the cross as he turned to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And the Lord Jesus did remember him and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Well, so also the Lord answered Hannah in her distress. "Lord, remember me." At first, when Eli sees her spiritual fervency, he imagines that she's drunk. But when Hannah corrects him, Eli sends her on her way with a blessing. It's the only example in the Old Testament of the blessing of a priest upon an individual. And for Hannah, it was like a prophetic word. She had prayed and the Lord had given her an answer. Verse 17, Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went on her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. What's going on at this point? What's going on at this point with Hannah's prayer? Why is it put in such a simplistic way? Was it really as easy as that? Story of barren woman who is deeply distressed. She prays from the depths of her being. The Lord says, "Oh, all right, then you can have children." She has children. She goes on her way. There's something wrong there, isn't there? Because you know and I know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, that prayer very often doesn't work like that. It's often not as simplistic as that. It's not as easy as that. However distressed we may be, however righteous may be our cause, however much we plead with the Lord, we don't instantly get whatever we want from the Lord. He doesn't always send us on our way rejoicing. Indeed, even the Apostle Paul prayed 3 times that his thorn would be removed from his flesh, and the Lord refused him. Sometimes the Lord may answer our request, but often there is a long delay. But here, no. Here, instantly, Hannah's prayer is answered. Instantly, she is granted the Lord's blessing. What's going on? What is it about Hannah's prayer that evokes the Lord's instant answer? Well, we only understand that when we come to our third and final point, and that is Hannah's pledge. Hannah's pledge. Hannah's promise. Look again at verse 11. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And that's an extraordinary vow, isn't it? To make a pledge to God in prayer is a serious matter. In Proverbs, we're told it is a snare to say rashly it is holy and to reflect only after making vows. If you're going to make promises to the Lord, you better be very sure that you're going to keep them. And what Hannah promised here was very radical indeed. She was saying, if you give me a child, if you give me a son, then as soon as he's weaned, I'm going to give him back to you. And that's exactly what happened. She gave birth to a son. And when he was weaned, in Israelite culture, that probably would have been about age 3 or 4 in their understanding, 3 or 4 years of age, she gave up her longed-for son into the service of the sanctuary. Now, why did Hannah make that vow? I think we can be clear that Hannah's motives at this point in her prayer were pure. There's no suggestion that she was indulging in bribery or ungodly arm-twisting in her prayers. You know, sometimes we can be tempted to do that in our prayers, can't we? Lord, if you will answer my prayer in this way, I promise that I will go to church every Sunday, and I will say my prayers every day, and I will do these good works, and I will engage in this ministry, and I will serve you, and I will repent of that sin. If only you will give me this, then I will give you that. What a blasphemous form of bartery that is. Prosper me, and you can have a bit of my commitment in return. Wait a moment, he already owns you. You are not your own, you are bought at a price. You already owe him the sacrifice of your life. You already owe him the sacrifice of your body on the altar. You already owe him all of your gifts and your abilities and your time and your money and your resources and all that you have and all that you are. What do you mean you're bartering with the Lord? If you give me what I want, I'll give you a bit back. What a lot of nonsense. No, Hannah's not saying that. There's no suggestion that she was engaging in ungodly bartering at this point. No. It seems that her motives were pure. And her prayer is included in the scriptures as a godly example. Because at this moment, as she was praying, in her deep distress, the Holy Spirit came upon her and gave her a burden far greater and wider than her own personal hardship. As she was praying for a child, the Holy Spirit opened her eyes to the distress of the nation of Israel, languishing in the moral and spiritual chaos of the period of the judges. And as she prayed so fervently for a child, she longed that the Lord would raise up a man who could lead and unite the nation of Israel. And she prayed, Lord, raise up such a man from my body. And the Lord used her physical distress and used her prayers to drive her to spiritual and godly kingdom desires. So that out of her sad and her seemingly hopeless condition, the Lord would raise up a leader who would have far greater significance than simply being the son of Hannah. He would be God's leader for God's nation. He would be the prophet Samuel. He would be a forerunner, ultimately, of another child who would be born. A child born to a virgin Mary. And his name would be called Jesus. And so if you're asking, why do believers suffer so many trials and so much distress? Well, sometimes the Lord brings us to situations of trials and trouble and distress to drive us to our knees and to broaden our horizons beyond the immediate circumstances and physical situation in which we find ourselves, that we might have godly and spiritual and ambitious desires for the prosperity of his people. Again and again, this is true within the scripture. Naomi and Ruth, in the book of Ruth, which precedes Samuel, obviously, were bereaved in the land of Moab, so as to bring them back to Israel, so as Naomi would pray, may you find rest in the home of another husband. And the rest of the book of Ruth is an answer to Naomi's prayers. And so that ultimately, from their distress and from their desperate need and from their dependence upon the Lord, is raised up, yes, a baby, a child, who will ultimately be an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the deepest trial, the deepest suffering, not only bears good fruit in the fashioning of our personal godly character, but may indeed, through our prayers out of our deepest distress, prove to be a turning point in the history and the destiny of God's people. It was true also in the story of the patriarchs. You remember how Joseph was sold as a slave into Egypt and imprisoned in Egypt. Why did he have to suffer so? Why did he have to suffer such injustice at the hand of Potiphar's wife? Well, so that, crying out to the Lord from the depths of his prison cell, ultimately he would be raised up to the highest place as the prime minister of Egypt, and he would be the means of being the savior, not only of his brothers, but ultimately of the nation of Israel. Now, I don't know why you're suffering and why you're struggling tonight, but all I can say is God loves his people, and he never tests us beyond what we are able to bear, and he never brings us suffering without cause and without good reason. And so we have to trust the Lord that as for Hannah, so also perhaps for us, that the Lord has brought troubles and trials into our life, not only to fashion our godliness in the furnace of affliction, not only to focus our eyes more closely upon heavenly glory, but also to drive us to our knees, to pray for a greater blessing and with spiritual ambitions and desires for the church and for the wider world. If Hannah had not been barren, she would never have prayed. Hannah's afflictions were from the Lord. It was the Lord who closed her womb. And ultimately, in verse 5, and ultimately he had a good and a gracious purpose. And I want you to notice in verse 11 that when Hannah prays to the Lord for a child, and when she makes that promise, she makes a vow which honors God and is a model for us in the way in which we should pray for our children. You see, too often today, we see our children as commodities. We like children. We want children because we like children. As I said, I'm very proud to say over and over again, I'll keep saying it until you grow weary of it. I became a grandfather just 7 or 8 weeks ago. I have the photos on my phone. If anybody would like to see after the service, I will bore you to death with that. I love babies. I've said to my son and his wife, I've said, look, all I've said about you having 12 children, I don't want to be legalistic about it. If you want to have more than 12 children, that's fine. You just go ahead. Because I like children. I love babies. I really enjoy children. I want them to have lots of children. Why? Well, because I enjoy having children. And because I love watching children grow up and develop. And I'm excited about that. And when children go to school, we pray for our children and we pray that they'll make lots of friends and we pray that they'll do well at their lessons and we pray that they'll fit in and we pray that they'll succeed and we pray that they'll be good at their studies and they'll do well in their tests and we pray that they'll be good at music and they'll be good at sports and that they'll be well liked and they'll get on well and all these things. But notice how different is Hannah's prayer and Hannah's pledge. You see, these two things. The first thing Hannah says, she understands that if she is to be given a child, it's not her child. It's not her child for her own enjoyment. Oh, in a real sense, of course, our children are our children, and we do enjoy them, and they are members of our family. Of course we love them, and we cherish them, and we want the best for them in every way. Of course, but what Hannah understands in her pledge, that ultimately, if you have children, they are gifts from the Lord. And actually, they are made in the image and likeness of God, and they are individuals in their own right. And ultimately, they're not accountable to you, even though they be your children and you be their parents. But ultimately, they are accountable to God himself. You see, Hannah doesn't see children as being commodities who belong to us. And secondly, her priority for her child is not success in worldly terms. If I have a child, Lord, then please make him successful at maths and science and engineering and even history and English, because apparently they're important too. And music, and make him good at sports, because that's important. No. She says, Lord, if I have a child, use him for your glory. Use him for your glory. That's how we should pray for our children, isn't it? And actually what's important is not worldly success, but actually character formation. And actually to be used in the purposes of God in ways that we may never know or fully understand. One of the most poignant pastoral experiences I've been through while I've served at Emmanuel over the years is that one of the lads at church, age 13, was diagnosed with cancer. It's every parent's worst nightmare, isn't it? Your child comes home and is complaining of a pain in their leg, and you think nothing of it, because all children of that age, you know, they're growing up so fast, they have aches and pains and bashes and bruises. But it went on quite a long time, so he went to the doctor, and the doctor says it seems to be just growing pains, but it went on and went back, and there were further tests, and that desperate news, it was cancer. It was a very malignant cancer. It was a very rare cancer. The prognosis was not good. There had to be some surgery. There had to be the chemotherapy. There had to be the waiting. There had to be the agonizing in hospital. But ultimately, one of the greatest privileges of being a pastor was going into that bedroom at home in the last hours of that lad's life. By now he turned 14. He was about the same age as my son, Peter. So it was a very poignant experience to sit at the bedside as agonizingly he drew his last breath. And his mother turned to me and said, when he was born, we prayed that he would be used for the Lord's glory. And this is the way in which the Lord has chosen to glorify his name. And she said that not with any hint of bitterness or resentment, but within a genuine sense that from the moment that that child had been born, she had given her child to the Lord and said, Lord, you take him. He's yours. You use him for your glory, whatever it might mean. And the Lord had answered that prayer in the most agonizing way. And we don't know ultimately how the death of that lad, what significance that had in the life of our church family, although the significance was very profound and has reverberated down the years ever since. Yesterday, Sharon and I were in London. I was preaching at a wedding of a remarkable young woman who has a burden to work amongst international students, particularly amongst students from mainland China. She worked amongst students from mainland China in Emmanuel, and so much so that we decided after a while to send her to Beijing for 3 years to learn Mandarin and to work amongst returning Chinese students who had been converted in the West and were going back so that they could settle in house churches and be further discipled there. And she's done the most wonderful work. And yesterday she was getting married at Great St. Helens to a Chinese young man, a convert, who also has a passion for working amongst the Chinese people and for indeed ministering not only to Mandarin-speaking students in the UK, but perhaps ultimately being a pastor in China in years to come, who knows. And that young woman who was married yesterday was converted through the testimony of that dying child. And no one would have chosen that. No one would have wanted that. No one would have predicted that. And yet ultimately that was the prayer of the godly woman at Emmanuel, who, when that child was born, said, "Lord, take my child and use him for your glory." There was a godly lady, a godly American lady called Dorothea Clapp, who lived opposite a high school in New Jersey. And as she watched the students walking past her window every morning, she would pray for them to be converted. She fastened on one in particular, found out his name, and sent him the Gospel of John. She prayed and she prayed, and years later that young man was invited to a Billy Graham crusade, and his life was changed forever. And that young man's name was George Verver. And indeed, that man, George Verver, has had an impact on the church in the modern age, and particularly the missionary movement, which is beyond calculation. And yet, humanly speaking, well, who knows, in the economy of God, we will know when we get to glory. But ultimately, the turning point in the life of that man, George Verver, was when he was walking to school in the morning and there was an elderly lady watching out the window and praying for him. And that's how we need to be praying for our children. Not in materialistic terms, not merely in humanistic terms, not merely that they would be safe and that they would be happy and that they would recover from all their illnesses and that they would have lots of friends and they would be popular and they wouldn't embarrass us and they would get on well and they would be... No. When we pray for our children, look like Hannah. Look at the needs of the church in our nation today. Look at our nation today and see the needs of our nation today. Look at the needs of our world. Look at the needs of Western Europe. Look at the needs of the Islamic world. And what we need is godly men. What we need is godly women who will have a burden for these needs and who will go and who will pervade every area, every sector of human society in our nation and bring godly influence and glorify God through their testimony and through their service, whether it be in the church or whether it be in secular employment or whether it be in the wider world. And that should be the heartfelt cry of our prayers, that we look at our children and we say, "Lord, they are yours. Use them for your glory." And who knows how those prayers might be answered in the days to come. Who knows what it might mean to be a Christian in this country in the next generation? Sometimes I look into the face of that little baby grandchild of mine and I wonder what challenges she will face in the years to come. But I pray, "Lord, use her for your glory." And sometimes our children do struggle, don't they? And it breaks our heart when our children are sick. We would say, "I would rather be sick. Let the sickness come to me. I want to suffer. I want to be in pain. I want to be in distress. I'll go through the surgery instead of them. I don't want them to have trouble in life. I'll go in and punch that bully on the nose at school because I don't want them to suffer from that bully." But perhaps those troubles, perhaps those trials, perhaps those sicknesses are the means that the Lord is using in the life of that child to fashion their character, to develop their godliness, to sharpen their spiritual focus, to increase their spiritual usefulness in days and months and years and decades yet to come. Because ultimately, we come back to the beginning, don't we? That ultimately, the Lord accomplishes great things, sometimes not in the ways that we might expect, not in the easy expression of ease and fame and fortune and prosperity and the ways of this present world. No, very often, the turning points in our lives and the turning points in salvation history are turning points of suffering. When Abraham and Sarah were called from Ur of the Chaldees, they had to make pilgrimage to the promised land and spent all their lives living in tents. This wealthy couple who could have had all fame and fortune in Ur of the Chaldees spent the rest of their life in tents, and the appearance of the promised child was far from straightforward. The next turning point, you think of the days of the Exodus, born out of the suffering of slavery in Egypt. You think of this turning point here in 1 Samuel, the suffering and the distress of a barren woman. We could go on and on and on. But ultimately, the greatest turning point of all is the foolishness of the cross. So don't be surprised when sometimes the Lord confounds our expectations and the Lord, because the Lord does work in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. And sometimes it's through the deepest valleys of trials and struggle and suffering that he fashions the greatest goals and he brings the greatest fruit. And so do pray for your children. Do pray for our children, that indeed perhaps they won't have easy lives. Perhaps everything won't be straightforward. But Lord, take our children, save our children, and use our children for your glory. Amen.